The very last words that we have recorded for us by the Apostle Peter are these: "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forevermore." Those words are actually found at the very end of 2 Peter, in 2 Peter 3, verse 18. And what's so interesting about those words is that Peter is actually talking about a subject in which, well, he had a lot of knowledge in. He was talking about how to keep from falling away. He was talking about how to keep from being led away by the divisive errors of the wicked. And if you know anything about Peter's life, and we kind of alluded to it in one of our earlier lessons today, he knows what it's like to be caught up in the world. He knows what it's like to be pulled away. He knows what it's like to fall. And this is his admonition to us: keep growing. Grow in knowledge. Now, I get that, don't you? We always understand there's a need to understand more of God's Word. That's why you're here today. You're getting a lot of it heaped on you. Sorry, you got one more hour to come a little later. But nonetheless, we understand the need to grow in our knowledge, to grow in our understanding, and we can see the helpfulness in that. But here's what else Peter said. He said, don't just grow in knowledge. Grow in grace. Grow in grace. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want us to spend just a few minutes growing in grace. And obviously, we're going to learn a little bit from God's Word, but the emphasis here is about growing in the grace of God, growing in the favor of God. Grace is that unmerited favor. It is that blessing that comes from the hand of our Lord. It is that undeserved gift. Continue to grow in grace. If you have the Heavenly Library with you, I want you to take down the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 9, if you're using a pew Bible, this will be page 325. 325. Make sure you grab a Bible, even if it's a pew Bible, page 325, and I want you to follow along with me. I want you to hear a story from the Old Testament that may appear to be about one king, but I'm telling you, it's really about another king, and you'll see what I mean by that at the end. 2 Samuel chapter 9. This is a story about David. And David is at a point in his life in which his approval rating as a king is through the roof. I mean, if you were to go and we're going to measure his approval rating, it would have to be probably 99.999%, all right? There might be one person out there that doesn't like him, but nonetheless, most everybody else does, because he has taken a divided kingdom, he's united it. He's taking a kingdom that has been spiritually broken, and he has restored it. And for the first time in many, many years, the ark that represented that, the relationship with the Lord, is now back home in Israel where it belongs. But yet, even with all this popularity, even with all this success, David's not happy. He's not content. Here's why. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And David said, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said to him, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" And Ziba said to the king, There's still a son of Jonathan, but king, he's crippled in his feet." In other words, I don't know what your plan is. I don't know what you're looking for here. You looking for a warrior? You looking for a great servant? Are you looking for somebody who can really help your kingdom? He's crippled. Is he really the kind of guy you want to go looking for? He's crippled. Now, let me just stop for a moment and just make a quick application. You ever thought like that? Have you ever fallen into that trap? Let's say Jeff's been preaching a roaring series about evangelism and firing everybody to go out to seek and save people. And you wake up one morning, man, you're ready to go. It's Monday morning. You are raring to go. And you go outside. In fact, you're taking your trash out and you're looking. Oh, yeah, that neighbor. And you see this guy bringing his garbage out. No, that's my man. Oh, yeah, I think they may even be a little spiritually minded. And you start to run across the street and go talk to him. And then you go, whoa, wait a minute. Is that a lot of beer bottles coming out of there? Is there a lot of stuff in his diet? Yeah, he's got kind of a big drinking problem and some other problems and everything else. Let me look for somebody else. He's probably not a good candidate. So you go to work, and you go to work, and you're in your office, and you're in your cubicle, and you're looking around the office. You go, where is somebody? There's somebody good here? No. Yeah. I'm going to get to her. And then you're getting ready to go over there. Yeah, she's the one. And then you go, whoa, wait a minute. Aren't there a lot of marital issues? And she's got this going on, and she's had these problems. And then you get home at the end of the day and go, man, I wish I could have shared the gospel with somebody, but there's nobody out there. They're all wounded. They're all lame. David didn't ask for a health report. He just asked, is there anybody still left in the house of Saul? In fact, when you go back and you look at the passage twice, David is going to say, is there anybody to whom I may show kindness to? What's interesting about that word kindness in the Hebrew, it can also suggest not just benevolence, it can actually mean covenant faithfulness. And David remembered, and this is why David was looking, and this is why David wasn't content. He had made a promise to his friend Jonathan many years earlier, and Jonathan made him promise, when things go bad, if anything happens to my family, and Jonathan knew it was coming, I want you to look out for them. You make a covenant with me to take care of my family. And regardless of his fame, regardless of the praise, regardless of the strength of the nation, David knew he had to keep the promise. So where is he? Ziba? I didn't ask what his health condition was. I just asked, is there anyone? Verse 4, where is he? And the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar. And the king sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and he fell on his face and he paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth! And he answered, behold, I'm your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, don't fear. I want to show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and I want you to eat at my table always. And Mephibosheth paid homage and fell down before David and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog as I? I don't know if you caught it. There's a lot of interesting tidbits in those few verses. First of all, Mephibosheth. Anybody know what Mephibosheth means? Anybody know what his name means? Anybody know what Mephibosheth means? Shame. Who names their kid Shame? May I suggest to you, and this is just a thought, this is from the first book of First Phil. It's a great book. Everyone read it. It's a great book of opinions. I got a whole volume on it. But one of my thoughts is, sometimes these characters in Bible were maybe not officially their real given name. It may be a name that more or less fit their life. Maybe that's maybe fitting here with Mephibosheth. You think about Nabal. Remember what Nabal's name was? What did Nabal's name mean? Fool. You think his mom, when he was born, went, well, that kid's an idiot. I'm naming this one Fool. Maybe everybody saw him as a fool, and that's just kind of what everybody called him, and that became his name handed down. Nonetheless, Mephibosheth's name is Shame. And he's living up to it. He's gone to a place called Lodabar. Again, very interesting name in Scripture. If you were to look in the back of your Bible, in the map section, you would go to the northeast, out in the desert, away from the Sea of Galilee. Amos will actually make fun of people from Lodabar. You think you got something, Lodabar? Because you know what Lodabar actually means? You ready for this? Lodabar means no pasture. Now think about Bible economics. You ready? Bible economics 101. You have no pasture, you have no flocks, herds. You have no flocks and herds, you have no income, money. It's a place for those who want to be forgotten. It's a place for those who've been beaten down by life. It's a homeland for the hopeless. Mephibosheth wasn't exactly born lame. If you look back in the Bible story, when news came to the castle that his father and his grandfather had died, it says a nurse escaping the castle with everybody else, dropped him. Was he dropped from a balcony? Was he dropped in the crowd and trampled? We don't know. But here he was as a small child, left lame in both of his feet. And somehow, some way, he ends up in Lodabar. One more word. It doesn't exactly take a biblical scholar to define this one. What does Mephibosheth call himself at the end there? I am a dead what? Dog. I don't think you need much interpretation for what that means, do you? Not just a dog, a dead dog. Worthless. Meaningless. Valueless. You see, Mephibosheth was probably thinking to himself, oh my. The king's ready to clean house. He found that there's another descendant. He's going to bring me down and take me out. Why would you even want to take me out? I'm nothing more than a dead dog. I am no threat to you or your kingdom. Just let me remain in the no pasture, the no hope, the hopeless land of Lodabar, and leave me alone. But notice what David says next. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 9. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and he said to him, all that belonged to Saul and all his house I've given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that the Lord, my king, commands, his servant will do, and your servant will do gladly, if you want to just add a little emphasis to it. So Mephibosheth ate at the king's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth, if you'll notice in verse 13, always ate at the king's table. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's very easy for me to read a passage of Scripture and not let it all soak in. Do you realize what just happened? Do you realize what has just taken place? The one who was a recluse has now been redeemed. The one who was hopeless has now been honored. The one who was worthless now has great worth. The one who had no table is now sitting at the king's table. We got to see this in our mind. I want you to visualize something for me for a moment. Everybody just visualize something for a moment. Everybody right here. I want you to visualize something for a moment. I want you to imagine that the king is inviting everybody to the palace for one of those enormous, elaborate state dinners. And they send out the fancy invitations and everybody showing up at the palace, and everybody comes dressed to the hilt, and they all come up in their fancy chariots, you know, a chariot drawn with 42 horses, you know, and everybody's in, you know, the Mercedes chariot, and they hop out and all their grand stuff, and they all come in, and the tapestries are hung, and it's beautiful, the flower arrangements are everywhere, and they just have an incredible fragrant smell, and you can see dinner, and oh, it's elaborate, and everybody comes in, the band's playing, the music is great, and everybody that is anybody, everybody that is somebody is there. And then the king comes out to the head table and everybody stands at attention. And the king welcomes his guest. And then at the king's table there are empty seats. And the king says, ladies and gentlemen, my family. Amnon comes in first, the oldest. You know how oldest children are, a little confident. His dad's at one head. He goes to the other head of the table. He's the oldest. Tamar comes in next. She's wearing the latest Gucci of Jerusalem gown. And she is killing it. Oh, she's ready. She takes her place. Absalom comes in with long drawn hair. He just did 50 push-ups so his biceps would be bulging. He walks in like a big stud muffin and he takes his place. Solomon comes in with a book as if everybody distracted him. Spectacles on, going, what are you people? And you notice there's one chair empty. And it's right next to the king. Oh, all the kids are there. What's to do? And you see the king. And then all of a sudden, in the silence, a crippled, feeble young man works his way up to the table. And the king grabs him and embraces him. And he says, "Ladies and gentlemen, my son, Mephibosheth. My son, Mephibosheth." Now, I made that story up. Please don't go start looking for that in your Bible, because I know many of you are Bible scholars and going, "Wait, Solomon wasn't even born yet." You're right. I made it up. But it's not too terribly far-fetched when you look at the point of the passage. Because what David is saying, I'm not just going to keep a covenant and make sure you got food. I'm not just going to keep a covenant and make sure you have a place to live. I'm going to bring you into my house. And three times in the narrative, three times David makes it clear to everybody, Mephibosheth will eat at the king's table. Mephibosheth is my son. Mephibosheth belongs to me. And he's mine. I know that when you go and you read this story, you don't see the word grace, but may I implore you to see that grace is flowing through every word of this incredible story. Now, I told you this story was about a king, but it's really about another king. Anybody want to guess? Did you know the story of Mephibosheth is actually in the New Testament? Yep. The story of Mephibosheth is verbatim in the New Testament. You got your Bibles with you? I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells us the story of Mephibosheth. But Mephibosheth is not the main character. We are. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind." I tell you, you don't get any more wounded than that. Every single one of us have been wounded and broken by the adversary Satan. Every single one of us have been consumed in a land of no pasture. Every single one of us have given ourselves over to those sinful desires. Every single one of us have been left helpless, but one of the greatest transitions in all of Scripture, verse 4, "but," and this is the king, "but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And notice the next verse, "and has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Did you see it? See what Paul did? He shows us how we have a king, a covenant faithful king, who has kept a promise, who has kept His covenant faithfulness and kindness, and has pulled us out of our own Lodabar and brought us to the palace by His grace. And he seated us with Jesus in the heavenlies. And he bestows upon us more grace than we could ever imagine or deserve. You know, to me, one of the most interesting things you see in the whole passage is that line, there's grace to come. Immeasurable grace to come. In other words, the grace of our Lord isn't just limited to the salvation that provided through Jesus on the cross. There's a grace that comes for eternity being in heaven with him. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Isn't that a wonderful thought? Grace. Grace. I want to leave you just a couple of quick thoughts, okay? A couple of quick thoughts. If somebody asks you, how are you saved or what saves a man? Or somebody was to say to you, what are the steps of salvation? What should come to your mind first? What should come to your mind first? May I suggest to you, put grace first. I know some of you may have heard the five steps of salvation. Anybody heard those? What are they? Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. Anybody heard that? May I suggest to you that there's not five, there's ten. I'm not adding to God's word. Don't miss me. Follow me. There's the grace of God, who because of his abundant mercy has shared with us a Savior and a Redeemer. By his mercy and his covenant faithfulness, he sent that Savior down to this earth to give us life and give us hope and to preserve us. And he does it all because of his great love that he has for us. That love that comes through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Grace, mercy, love, Jesus. And I hear it. I believe it. I'm willing to turn from my Lodabar. I'm willing to leave Lodabar in the sin that easily entangles me. And I'm willing to confess him as my King and my Lord. To have my sins washed away in his blood. To put him on. And then to live my life as his child. What would you think of Mephibosheth who, after all that, went, nah, I'm going to go back to Lodabar? It wouldn't make sense, would it? Why do you want to go back to Lodabar? Because you have a table prepared. A table in which your Lord sits at the head. Table for you and me. For us, the lame, the limping, the wounded, the forgotten. A table in a home like no other. It's our privilege now as the children of God to take a seat at a table. Not just any table. The table where our King is there to put his arm around us and saying, this is my son. This is my daughter. This is where you belong. And the reason you're here is because of grace. May we always grow in grace.